Well, good evening, everybody. That seemed twice today, sorry. Yeah. Yeah. Glad to have y'all with us today. I could tell just a minute ago that Austin is at least 30 years younger than I am. And the reason why, I'm going to tell y'all the reason why. When he dropped those cards on the floor, not only did he bend over and pick them up, one of them was on the lower step that he was stepping on, so he had to bend over further. And I'm going, that ain't going to work for me. I would have had to gotten on the ground to have picked it up at that point. Yeah. And then holler at one of y'all, come help me up. You know that? Yeah, amen. That's how that works, isn't it? Oh, my goodness. The what? Would you? Yeah. Yeah. I would probably just left it down there. I wouldn't have bent over to pick it up. I just left it down there. Let somebody else pick it up for me. Well, it's good to have you with us today. We're going to be in the book of Daniel, and we're going to be talking about the king's dream today. This is a really interesting section. Matter of fact, the next couple of sections that we'll be talking about are really interesting in dealing with Daniel and dealing with his ability that God gave him to interpret these dreams. And one of the things that you need to know up front is that Daniel continually gives praise to God for this. He takes zero credit. It's not him that's doing it. It's God that's doing it. And that's an attitude that we should all have. You know, it's not me that did it. It's God that did it. It's not me that was able to accomplish these things. God accomplished them through me. He used me to accomplish them. God is the one that deserves the credit. God is the one that deserves the praise. And we need to know that and to do that, to praise God each and every time. Now, before I get any further, I do want to mention that I was notified just a little while ago that Linda Lockhart's funeral service will be here at the building at 2 o'clock Friday. 2 o'clock Friday. And we are going to have a meal for them at noon on Friday, was what they were talking about. So that's all I know right now, so I'll just keep you informed as I learn things. But Friday afternoon, if you can possibly make it, come and be a part of that funeral service. Linda was a fine, fine, fine lady. She will be missed. She will be missed. But there is rejoicing in heaven. There's rejoicing in heaven. And I hope and pray that y'all can say the same thing about me, you know, when I'm gone, that y'all are going to miss me and there's going to be rejoicing in heaven and not rejoicing on the earth that I'm gone, yeah. The earth is better off, you know, that I'm gone now than it was before. Yeah, I hope that's the way. Anyway, let's review a little bit. Daniel is how old when he does this? 18 years old. We're talking, he was taken from Jerusalem at the age of 15. He is 18 years old. I've had a couple of questions about Daniel being one of the sons of David. And I don't think that is correct at all. The time frame is not very pertinent to that. But the indication is that Daniel was of the royal family some way, shape, or form. That he was in the royal court. I don't know where that might be. I don't know the situation. But I've been asked that question. So I wanted to get that out there and let y'all know that. But we do think that most of the young men that were taken were of some status. They were well-educated, which would have automatically put them in quite a status to begin with, in the fact that they were well-educated before they were taken off to Babylon. So with that in mind, realize that Daniel is well-educated. But Daniel also spent 3 years learning the ways of the Babylonians. Remember, they took him and they put him in a school there, and they taught him for 3 years before he got to this point of being on the king's court. And realize as well is that if that's the case, then he's 18 years old when this happens. And at this point also, the king Nebuchadnezzar knows very little about Daniel. This is something new for the king. Because remember, when the king called in his soothsayers and his priests and whatnot, and he asked them about the dream and they couldn't answer, he said, well, put them all to death. And so Daniel and his three friends were on the schedule to be put to death. And Daniel didn't even know what was going on at the time. And so he appeals, and then they go and they say, okay, you know, Daniel has asked to appeal this. He appeals it directly to the king. And then the king basically says, okay, tell me about my dream. Tell me about all these things. Okay? And so this is kind of where we are right now. Now, Daniel's description and explanation of the king's dream makes up one of the most intriguing. You know, I can spell that out and I put it up there on the board and I can't even say it. Intriguing passages of prophecy in all the Bible. One of the reasons why it is so intriguing is because it is used in different prophecies about the end times. Daniel's not talking about the end times here. That's one of the things that we need to point out. Daniel's not talking about the end times, which means the end of the world. But he is talking about the coming of the kingdom. Now, what kingdom am I talking about? The church, God's kingdom, that will never cease. And there's a very specific verse that we're going to look at tonight that talks very specifically about when that's going to occur. And he says that it will occur during the time of these kings, of these kingdoms. Now, when was it that the kingdom of heaven was established? Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Okay? A lot of people say, well, it was when Jesus died on the cross. No, it wasn't then, because at that point, there wasn't any indication as to how to become part of that kingdom at that point. At that point was Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament. Jesus was fulfilling all the law of the Old Testament. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled that law. He fulfilled that prophecy. And so that doesn't happen. The kingdom is not established until after that. And Jesus tells his apostles that they will see that kingdom come. They will see it, and they do. They do see it. It does come. Now, various interpretations have been devised as scholars have tried to make the image and its interpretation fit a pattern of history that concludes with the Maccabean era. Okay? Any evidence must be forced to arrive at such a conclusion, especially with regard to the second part of the image. Especially in regard to the second part of the image. Now, those who have concluded the time of the last part of the vision to coincide with the death of Antiochus the Fourth, and the reestablishment of the temple cult and the priesthood generally refer to a Greek interpretation, with the four kingdoms being Babylon, Medes, the Persians, and the Greeks. Okay? Now, what about Rome? What about Rome? Here's the deal. Josephus identified the fourth empire as Rome. Now, Josephus was not an inspired writer of the Bible. Josephus was a historian. But he identifies the fourth empire as being Rome itself. The writers of the New Testament Gospels consider the Roman Empire to be the fourth kingdom. Only in modern times did the opinion that Greece was the fourth empire become widespread. Daniel uses divine language here. Yes, ma'am, go ahead.
I'm coming, Joni.
Got to wait on the microphone.
When you say the fourth part, are you talking about from the head down or the feet up?
Feet.
So if the Romans are the fourth one, which one of the ones that was mentioned up above come out?
You'll see.
Okay.
I'm not there yet. You'll see. Yeah, neither one, because the Medo-Persians are one group.
They're one, yeah. That's what.
Yeah, the Medo-Persians are one group. Okay. All right, Daniel uses divine language when addressing the king in the interpretation. Okay? King of kings, power, strength, glory, are terms used elsewhere in the scripture in association with God and his son. With God and Jesus. Since Daniel uses these terms here in regard to Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps this is a clue to us that an expression in Daniel which often refers to deity is not necessarily always used in this way. Daniel told the king, "You are the head of gold." So the statue represented the Babylonian Empire. That would be the first kingdom. The chest and arms of silver symbolize the empire of the Medes and Persians. The Medes and the Persian Empire from 539 to 331 B.C. They joined together. They were not two empires, but they became one. The belly and thighs of bronze refer to the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And then what you have, the legs depicted the division of the Greek Empire upon the death of Alexander. Now, the vision involved the history of the Jews. Consequently, there was no effort to foresee or interpret the history for the entire world. Daniel's interpretation concerned only the history of the empires which directly affected the Jewish people. The divisions that affected the Jews were the dynasties of Egypt, and Syria. Egypt and Syria. How's that? I can get both of those. All right. The last part of the vision involved a stone. Now, having been cut from a mountain, but not cut out by hand, the stone represents something that is beyond human endeavors. The cutting seems to be spiritual, not physical. The real focus of the vision is here, with the stone. The stone would overcome all the kingdoms of men, becoming a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now, what does that sound like? Yeah, Acts 2. Jesus referred to his church as a kingdom. when the history of the church from the time of Jesus is compared with the history of the kingdom symbolized in the vision of the imagery, the prophecy fulfillment becomes clear. All other kingdoms depicted by the image have long since passed. The church alone continues and grows. Questions, comments up to this point? Go ahead.
Steve, I keep in the back of my mind remembering the scripture. I think it's in Timothy, talking about the death of a testator.
Mm-hmm.
It has to happen before it's, and I don't know where that has anything to do with it or not, but it keeps running through my mind.
I'm not sure of where you're, I'm not sure what you're thinking. For it to become into effect.
The death of a testator must first be.
Uh-huh. Okay. All right. One of the things that I'm going to mention here is that in this dream, we're not talking about four kingdoms. We're actually talking about five kingdoms. Five kingdoms. And the last one of which will never go away. It is the church. It is, as Christ called it, the kingdom of heaven. It will never cease. That's the fifth kingdom. Okay? All right. Let's take a look. As we go into this, we'll go through verse 45. You, O king, were watching, and behold, there was a single great statue. A single great statue. The statue, which was large and extraordinary radiance, was standing in front of you. And its appearance was awesome. Now we also know that he built a statue to himself. Okay? The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its chest and its arms of silver. Its belly and its thighs were of bronze. Its legs of iron, and his feet, partly iron and partly of clay. You continued watching until a stone was broken off without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed into pieces, all at the same time. And they were like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. The interpretation, Babylon is the first kingdom. This was the dream, verse 36. And now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the honor. Now, that would have made him feel really good about that part.
Could this praise be based on the fact that he was using Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to bring Jewish people to their knees for disobedience?
Yes. I think at this point, and that's a great point, because I think at this point that that's exactly what God's doing. God's using Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to bring the Jewish people back to him. That's exactly what's taking place. And God's using him as that tool to make that happen. Just like God used Pilate at the trial of Jesus. Remember, Pilate didn't really want to do this to Jesus. He did not want to put Jesus to death. And at least seven times in the scripture, it tells us how he tried not to do it. Over and over again, he tries not to do it because he finds no guilt in this man. But because of his situation and because he was in charge of keeping the peace of the people, come over here to John real fast, because he was keeping the peace of the people, he felt like he had to do it in order to keep the peace. And therefore, he washes his hands of it. He said, his blood's not on my hands, he's on your hands. Okay? Don, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say that, you know, you're absolutely right. God used Nebuchadnezzar, and when they were released to go back, you never see the idolatry again.
No, that ends.
You've got the Samaritans.
Yes.
That still were there, you know. But as far as Israel at that point in time, you don't see any idolatry again. They
That's
learned
right.
at least part of their lesson.
That's right. They learned a part of the lesson anyway. You're exactly correct. All right? Now, verse 38. And wherever the sons of mankind live, or the animals of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has handed them over to you and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You're it. Again, this would have made Nebuchadnezzar feel really good about himself. Now, verse 39. And after you, another kingdom will arise. Inferior to your kingdom, but another kingdom will rise. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Just as iron smashes and crushes everything, so like iron that crushes, it will smash and crush all things. And in that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have within it some of the toughness of iron, since you saw the iron mixed with common clay. Now, think about that for just a second. Rome was a divided kingdom. It will be divided. And just as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be fragile. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in their descendants. But they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Now, this right here tells us something very, very, very important. That in those days, God will set up a kingdom. In the days of those kings. When was the kingdom established? During what time? During the Romans. During the time of Rome. This is when God will establish His kingdom during the days of those kings. God will establish His kingdom when the stone crushes the feet. And that stone will not be removed. See that? He will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it itself will endure forever. Now, I don't think under any circumstance that you can say that that's not the kingdom of heaven. Because there is but one kingdom that will endure forever. And it is heaven. There is no other kingdom. There is no kingdom of this earth that will endure forever. And there is no kingdom of this earth that will crush and destroy all other kingdoms. God's kingdom will. Does that make sense to everybody? Verse 44, that's an incredibly important verse. Because it tells us that during that time of the kings, during that time of these kingdoms, God will establish His kingdom. And we know when He did it. Because I just have to ask y'all, and y'all blurt it out. Y'all know. We know exactly when that kingdom was established. That kingdom was established in Jesus Christ's time. Jesus Christ's time was during the time of Rome. That's when it was established. The what? The Roman Empire. That's when it was established. So during the time of those kings, God will establish His kingdom. That's why a lot of times what you see is when we talk about this passage, people say, oh, we're talking about four kingdoms. No, actually we're talking about five. Because the fifth kingdom is the kingdom that will last forever, that God will establish His kingdom. So that's the fifth kingdom. That's the fifth kingdom. Go ahead.
And that's why they try to change the timeline.
Yeah.
So it'll fit their view of the kingdom to come.
Yes, yes. And I see that often. But when it says in those days, and in the days of those kings, He's talking about in the days of those four kingdoms, and that last kingdom being Rome, and therefore it will be during that time frame that God decides to establish His kingdom. Now, one of the things that I want to bring out here is something very important for us to see. God does not do things on our schedule, on our time. But God is always on time. So if you think about when God established His kingdom, during the Roman Empire, during that time frame, some very important things had happened. Number one thing that had happened is that virtually the entire world spoke Greek. You ever thought of that? Remember I told you, in their schools, they would have teachers, and the Romans were smart enough to realize that the Greeks were philosophers, they were poets, they were astronomers, they were great mathematicians. The Romans knew this, and so they used them to teach their children And the Greeks said, okay, we'll teach your children as long as you speak Greek. So everything that you did in Rome, if you went into a contract with somebody, anything that was written out, anything that was signed, had to be in the Greek language. So at that time, at that time frame, number one thing that I'm pointing out here is that everybody, even though they were from different parts of the world, even though they spoke their own home language in different parts of the world, but everybody had to speak Greek in order to do commerce with Rome, because Rome forced everybody to speak Greek. That's why, folks, the New Testament is all written in Greek. It's not written in Hebrew. It's not written in Aramaic. It's written in Greek. Because they could write it. All these apostles could write their letters. They wrote them in Greek, and they could pass them around to all the churches, because all the churches then would be able to read it and understand it. Okay? That was number one. Number two, Rome was great in their building of roads, which made travel so much more easy for everybody. It was great in their building of roads. And some of those roads, even today, are still being used. It was also great in the building of aqueducts. Now realize, a lot of this area that we're talking about is very arid. And the aqueducts would bring down water from the mountains into those arid areas, which made it possible for people to travel much easier and not have to worry about a water supply. Also, during the time of Rome, it was virtually unheard of for anyone to accost a Roman citizen that was walking down the road. So security was so much better for travel. And then lastly, the other thing that I want to mention as well is that Rome established markets all over the world. They were great maritime travelers in which they took their goods and services all over the world and brought them back to them. They had ports everywhere. Ports everywhere. This, all these things combined together, made it that much easier for the apostles to spread the gospel throughout the entire world. God is always on time. That was His time. He knew that all these things had to come together before He could bring Jesus and spread the gospel throughout the entire world. Look how easy it was to make it happen. Paul even makes the comment that they had done what Jesus had commanded, and that what He had commanded to do was go therefore into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. They had done it. See how easy it was for them to do it. And realize that God set it up that way. God was in control. God has always been in control. And God will continue to be in control today. So when we look at it from that standpoint, realize that all these things had to take place before Jesus could come. But during the time of those kings, during the time of that last major kingdom, the Roman Empire, is where we have the establishment of the kingdom which shall never cease. During that time frame, during the time of Jesus Christ, that's why it happened then. Okay? Verse 45. Yes, ma'am, just a second. Let Rendell run. Let him run.
Run out.
When that stone that was cut without hands was did its thing. Could that be where the chief cornerstone?
Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. And let me tell you something. I always look at things that kind of correlate with one another. They go back and forth, and I'm going, okay, that makes total sense. And it reminds me of things that Jesus said. He talks about that chief cornerstone. And so Sue was asking, is that the chief cornerstone? It could very well be. It could very well be. That's what the church was built upon. Yes. That's what the church was built upon. And so I view it as that. May or may not be correct in that statement, but boy, I tell you what, it fits. Doesn't it fit? You know, just like when you look at Genesis 1:1 and it talks about darkness being upon the face of the earth, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light. You know, I've told you before, that's the Big Bang Theory. If God said, let there be light, and bang, there was light. But if you read the book of John, what does he say about the light? He said, Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light. The light is God, the Father. The light is purity. The light is righteousness. And you can read all through the Bible. You talk about light and darkness. Even in the book of Revelation, you talk about darkness being them being cast out into outer darkness where there is no light. But if you go to heaven, there is no darkness at all. And you can read all about light and darkness throughout the whole Bible from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation chapter 22. You can read all the way through there and you can see it over and over again. And so, when you talk about could that stone be it, I see a relevance there. You bet I do. You bet I do. Because that's what the church is built upon, that chief cornerstone, which is indeed Christ, the Son of God. Yes, ma'am.
So, in regard to the Roman kingdom, was that done away? Did their kingdom end in AD 70 when Rome was destroyed?
The Roman kingdom did not, no. The Roman kingdom doesn't end until 600, 680 something, yeah. Can't remember exactly now. But the Roman kingdom doesn't end until then. But in 70 AD is when Jerusalem was destroyed. And my response to that is Jerusalem was destroyed because they rejected Christ. Okay. Verse 45. Just as you saw that a stone was broken off from the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy. 476 A.D. Okay. I couldn't remember. 476 A.D. was when Rome fell. When the city of Rome fell. Okay. All right. Questions, comments about this? This is very, very, very important that we see this. The main verse that I want you to look at is verse 44. Because Daniel is giving a prophecy here about the coming kingdom, the kingdom of God. Adonai.
Did the gold and the silver, and then it goes down in value, was that because they were richer, or is it just the way it happened?
Well, as Daniel was interpreting the dream, he was telling Nebuchadnezzar that he was the chief king. When he says the king of kings, that he was the chief king. He was at the head, he was the gold. And so he was the chief king. The others would be kingdoms that would follow. And in history we know, until it gets to Rome, that the other kingdoms that we're talking about here were not of that same caliber. They were not that strong. They were not that powerful. So when he says, Daniel says that he's the King of Kings, he's the first head king. Now when it gets to Rome, remember, it's both clay and iron. And clay and iron don't mix. Now part of that is because, if y'all remember, I talked about this before, but part of that is because the way that they became Caesar was that you kill off the other Caesar. And so there was constant strife in there. I would have never wanted to be Caesar because I knew that the guy behind me would kill me in order so that he could be Caesar. You know, I'll just be the guy behind. I'll be the guy behind him. And then I'll bring somebody up above me, and then I'll kill him off. Then I'll bring somebody up, you know. And that's kind of how they thought. You know, the way to move up in rank is to kill the one that's over you. And then I get to move up. Rome was incredibly corrupt. And I've told people this before, and some people disagreed with me on it. But I can tell you this, that yes, there's corruption in the United States. We're nowhere close to how it was in Rome. Nowhere close. We don't kill our leaders so that we can become king. We don't do that. They did. And they did it openly.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, go ahead.
And one of my history classes, they said that little boys were taken at 8 years old to mm-hmm. become soldiers, and if they didn't cut it, they were killed.
Yeah.
So I don't know if that was true or not, but that's what I learned in history.
Well, that was that wasn't so much the Roman Empire as it was, the 300, what was that? Spartans. The Spartan Empire did that. Because if they didn't, the Roman Empire didn't typically do that, but the Spartans did. The Spartans would. Okay. All right. Now, we still have about 10 minutes left, and I don't have the others downloaded yet, so I won't worry about that. But next week, okay, go ahead though, John.
Sorry, I'll be your filler.
Go ahead, fill up. We got 10 more minutes.
No, I'm joking. You don't mind me making an application.
Yeah, do.
You know, we talk about the kingdoms, how God provided things. It would be exactly what he wanted to be, where the apostles could go out, grow, and he could reach the whole world
mm-hmm.
in that. And we can see that when we look backwards.
Yes.
He does it today.
Yes, he does.
We just can't. We just can't see in the here and now. But if he is willing to move kingdoms to prepare
uh-huh.
for the kingdom of Christ,
yeah.
he's going to make sure that if we're willing to go out and teach, be an example, he's going to make sure we've got those opportunities.
Sure, sure. And he's going to direct you in that way. I think I was talking to somebody the other day about all the things that I had done up to this point how I became a preacher and stuff. And I made the comment that under no circumstance did I ever think I would be a preacher. When I went to college, I never thought I'd be a preacher. First thing I thought, I was going to be a professional baseball player. And when that didn't work out, then I was going to be a teacher and a coach. Actually, I was going to be an accountant first, and that sure didn't work out because I didn't like that. And so I got out of that and became a teacher and a coach. And so my goal in life at that point was to be a coach and to coach at some big D1 school, you know, and go and be national champions and all this stuff. And that's what That's what my goal was. And God says, no, don't want you there. And then I became a principal out of nowhere. They called me and asked me if I would be a principal. And I said, well, yeah, I guess so. And then I was a principal for 16 years. And then I retired. And y'all called me to come be this preacher here. I was preaching at that point. But there were a lot of things that I look back on now. And I said, God had his hand in all this going through there. And there's no doubt in my mind that God has always had his hand in it. And so with this study of Daniel, there's no doubt in my mind, too, that God had his hand in this entire deal. To the point of bringing his kingdom on when it was time to bring the kingdom on. Yes, sir.
God's hand is always in it. And it always will be in it. The only ones that mess it up is us.
That's exactly right.
when we let ourselves get in the way of what God wants to happen, then his hand has to, I guess you'd say, reroute other things to still get to his final agenda. But it will happen in the end the way God wants it to happen. Yeah. He is in control.
Yes. Without a doubt in my mind anywhere that God is in control. Yes, sir.
Well, I can see now how this ties to Revelation.
Sure. Sure, exactly.
Yeah. It just identical.
Yeah.
Basically.
Because when we talk about the fall of these other nations, and we're talking about the fall of Rome in the book of Revelation, when we talk about that and we look at that, we can easily see how this dream right here correlates so much with the book of Revelation, in that you read this dream and it talks about how the kingdom, God's kingdom, will come during that time, and that kingdom will be destroyed, but God's kingdom will never be destroyed. It will always endure. And so, yes, you know, in Revelation we read about how the Roman Empire is destroyed. But also, here in this prophecy, we're reading about how God's kingdom will never be destroyed. Sure. It just gives them hope, knowing that God's kingdom will not be destroyed, but the others will. And this can correlate extremely well, because when Jesus says all these other kingdoms will be destroyed, or when the dream shows that all these other kingdoms will be destroyed, it correlates exactly with the book of Revelation. Go ahead.
And the neat thing is, we get more details.
That's right.
Chapter 7 gives us the second and third kingdom.
You're right. You're exactly right.
And chapter 2.
Don't get too far ahead of me now.
I'm sorry. But chapter 10 and 11 gives us more information.
That's exactly right.
You know, so it's
That's exactly right. We get more details as it goes on, and you're exactly right. Matter of fact, next week, when we get together next week, you're going to see, I'm going to quote some of chapter 7 in with this as well. Because chapter 7 does correlate with this exactly. So we'll get more and more information.
Was you preaching when you was in the House of Representatives?
I was preaching from, yep. I was preaching from the seats. I sure was.
Okay.
I was preaching at a church at that time. Yeah.
But you was in there, what, 6 years?
Four. I was in there four. One of the things that I always found interesting was that there were, I believe, four ministers that were in the House of Representatives in Arkansas at that time. And there were two elders. There were two Church of Christ elders that were in that setting those years that I was there. And during that time frame, it was always interesting to me because we started every day with a word of prayer. And I was honored multiple times because they would continue to ask preachers within that group to come down and lead us in prayer as we started the day's session. And I was honored multiple times and asked to lead prayer to open up the session for the day. That's when the Jewish guy would leave. That's exactly right. There was a guy that was he was the only Jewish person in the House of Representatives in Arkansas that he sat right in front of me, and he would always get up and leave when we went down to pray. He would leave the room. He'd leave the room. And I asked him about it one time. I said, am I offending you by praying in the name of Jesus Christ? He said, oh, no. He said, that doesn't offend me anymore. He said, I just get up and leave. I said, okay. Well, that's your call. That's not mine. Yeah. They still open with prayer, but they changed it my second term there. They got a chaplain. And I didn't like that, because they no longer asked the preachers that were in the house to come down and open up in prayer. What they did instead was they asked the chaplain to lead prayer. And the chaplain was trying to make everything politically correct. And you know how that works. Usually if it's politically correct, that just means it's not correct. Okay? And so a lot of times what this chaplain would do, and they never ask anybody else. They only ask the chaplain. And so they never ask anybody else, so the chaplain would go down and he would pray, and when he would finish his prayer, he would always say, this is our prayer, amen. He never prayed in Jesus' name. And I've told you all this before. There was a Baptist preacher sitting right behind me during the second session. He sat right there. And every day, without failure, when that chaplain would say, this is our prayer, amen, he would yell so that everybody in the house could hear it, in Jesus' name. And so I would just turn around and say, yep, you're right, you're there. And then he'd make a comment. He said, that prayer didn't get above that ceiling. I said, yeah. Yeah, you're probably right. Anything else? I've got some good stories about all that. That was an interesting time. And I want y'all to know that during that time frame, it didn't matter what party you were affiliated with. If it was good for your constituents, that's how you voted. If it wasn't good for your constituents, that's how you voted. And it didn't matter who wrote it. It didn't matter which party signed it. And there was constant, at that time, there was constant people that would co-sponsor bills with both sides. And there were multiple times that I co-sponsored bills with the other side. Multiple times. Because it was good for my people. If it was good for my people, I was for it. If it wasn't good for my people, I was against it. And that's the way it was at that time. We didn't have a line that the Republicans sat on one side and the Democrats sat on the other. We didn't have that. We sat together. And we worked together. And we worked on bills together. The largest bill I ever wrote was $12.5 million. And there were Republicans involved in it and Democrats. Both sides were involved. And it was good for everybody. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. Not how it is now. As a matter of fact, they've even told me down there in Little Rock, it's not that way anymore. Down there even. So that's why they can't get nothing done, folks. So They're not gonna pass a lot of things. Yeah. Okay. What else?
Suffered evil.
Yeah. Lord's Supper. Okay. Is anyone here that needs to take the Lord's Supper? We got a few. Go right back that direction right there. Who does have a prayer? Jake's got the prayer. Jake's got the closing prayer. All right. Next week, we're going to continue on with our discussion of these kingdoms. And I've got some pictures for you to see that describe it, these kingdoms, and tell you when they are and what they're all about. I'll get into the Medo-Persians. Next week, I'll talk about them. I'll give you a little bit more history next week so that you'll be able to see that and be able to apply that as well to what we're talking about. Okay? So, if there's nothing else, let's stand and sing our song of invitation.
753.